Two of the most impressive churches in the world are St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, in the Vatican, and then St. Paul's Cathedral in London. If you've had the opportunity to stand in front of these two buildings and look up at them, there is something about their appearance that causes you to marvel. These are two impressive, beautiful churches, two stunning pieces of architecture. But go inside each of them, and what you'll discover is that they are rotten. Both churches are rotten on the inside. Not because of what you see. The inside of these buildings are just as impressive as they are on the outside. They are rotten because of what you hear. Because in both St. Peter's Basilica and St. Paul's Cathedral, the message of Jesus is distorted and people are kept from hearing the gospel. Now, there are other churches around the world that are impressive too. Not because they have great buildings to admire, but because of their size. Because they are big. Big in numbers. Thousands, tens of thousands of people attend them. Big in staff. They don't just have a pastor or two. They have 50, 100, 200 members of staff. Big in ministry. They have groups for everyone and every interest. Big in influence. Their fame has spread far and wide. And yet, some of these churches are rotten too. Because for everything that is big about them, Jesus is not big. Sadly, around the world, there are lots of churches which people attend, often in great numbers, in beautiful buildings. But instead of places being places where Jesus is worshipped, where he is proclaimed, they have become what Jesus says in our passage, dens of thieves. They become safe hideouts for robbers, where those who attend think that because of their involvement, their attendance, their participation, they are okay with God. They are guaranteed his favour. They are right with him. They don't need to fear his judgment in the future. But because the gospel is not preached and they are not trusting in Christ or displaying the fruit of holiness and obedience, they are not. Many churches in this country and around the world are like the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, appearing to be a place where God is worshipped, but in fact faithless and fruitless. The temple in Jerusalem was a magnificent structure. It had been refurbished and expanded under the reign of Herod the Great, and it was now the ancient world's largest place of worship. It was a place where sacrifices for sins were made. It was where God's people gathered. And especially at a time where those three festivals, those three great Jewish festivals took place. Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacle. The city, the temple would have been bustling with life and activity. Yet as our passage makes clear, as impressive as the temple in Jerusalem was, it was rotten on the inside. Last time in the start of Matthew 21, we saw the big entry of our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Riding on a donkey, he was fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, making it clear that he was the king that the Jews were waiting for. This king who was righteous, who would bring salvation, who would destroy their enemies and reign from shore to shore. Arriving in this way pointed to the kind of king he was. One who is humble, because he was coming into Jerusalem not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many when he would shortly die on the cross. Jesus was concerned about saving his people's souls from sin, not the Jewish people from oppression and rule over them by the Romans. And as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, a huge crowd received him. Mainly made up of those who had been travelling with him and his disciples from Jericho. They spread their clothes or branches they had cut on the road. And they shouted, "Hosanna! to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They really thought that in Jesus, God's promised king had arrived. They think that Jesus could have been this king they've been waiting for. And so they cry out to him, save us, save me, save now. But not everyone was happy to see him. A different crowd of people don't like the commotion Jesus caused by his arrival. A crowd of locals from Jerusalem, no doubt stirred up by the Jewish leaders, reject him. They fail to recognize him for who he is. They won't acknowledge that he is their king and that he can save people. Two crowds, two reactions to Jesus' arrival as king. But it was something else true of both of these crowds. They both considered themselves to be God's people. Both these crowds were Jewish. But not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Or we could put it like this. Not all of the Jewish church was the Jewish church. And that's still the case with the church today. Not every church that calls themselves a church and meets as a church is truly a church. And our passage this morning is going to show us not only what a true church is, but also what will happen to those which are not. So let's get into the text. Having entered Jerusalem, what is the first thing that Jesus does? Look at verse 12, how it begins. Jesus went into the temple. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and the first thing he does is go into the temple. Well, that's what the prophet Malachi said would happen. Through the prophet, God had promised that the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself, would come to his temple and would purify his people. Let me read from Malachi 3, the opening four verses. There, through the prophet, God says, see, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's bleach. He'll be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. If you're one of the Jews on that day in Jerusalem where Jesus came into, if you were one of the Jews who recognized that Jesus was the Messiah from his entry in on a donkey, you would expect, because of what was written in the Old Testament, that the next thing he would do would be to enter the temple and to cleanse his people. And that's what he does. Look at how verse 12 continues on. Jesus went into the temple and threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has done something like this. 3 years earlier, at the start of his ministry, the Apostle John records him doing a similar thing. Jesus found the temple then, like he does here, with a temple called to the Gentiles, being what you get if you mash up a country fair with a currency exchange kiosk. People were exchanging local currency for temple currency and then using it to buy cows and sheep and doves to offer as sacrifices. 3 years earlier, having seen his father's house turned into a marketplace, Jesus made a whip and uses it to clear house, emptying the temple of all the sheep and cows, tipping over the tables, sending coins flying everywhere. That was a warning then to the Jewish leaders. He was reminding them that a temple was a place where God was revealed so that people could know him He's reminding them that the temple was a place where people could meet with God and enjoy being in his presence. He was reminding them that the temple was a place of worship, not a marketplace, a place for people to meet with God. Now it's clear that the warning hasn't been taken seriously, because 3 years on, the buying and selling and money changing was still going on. And Jesus is not impressed. Look again what he says in verse 13. He says, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves." In Jesus' words there, he is citing two Old Testament passages. He uses part of a verse that you find in him, but he wants us to understand the wider context of what is being said in those two passages. First part, my house will be called a house of prayer, is taken from Isaiah 56. In this chapter, God announces that salvation is going to come not just to Israel, but to all the nations also. Let me read you a few verses from Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. We read, "As for the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to become his servants, or who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." God announces that salvation is going to come to all the nations of the world, but the Jewish leaders seem to have forgotten this in how they've been running the temple. Because the part of the temple that they had turned into a marketplace, where all this buying and selling was going on, where this money changing was happening, was the court of the Gentiles. It was the only place in the temple where the nations could find out about God. It was the only place in the temple where the people from the nations could meet with God and worship him. It was the only place where they could hear God's word and respond in prayer and praise. Do you see what was happening? By using the court of the Gentiles as a marketplace, the Jewish leaders were preventing those from outside Israel from hearing about how they might be saved. They were excluding them from the possibility of salvation. And then we have this second part of that, verse 13. It is a quote from Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, verses 9 to 11. The prophet says, "Do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods that you have not known? Then do you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, we are rescued so we can continue doing all these detestable acts? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it." This is the Lord's declaration. In Jeremiah 7, God pronounces on his people back then judgment for living immoral, idolatrous, unjust lives, and then turning up to worship God on the Sabbath and thinking that will be enough to keep them safe from future judgment. He says they are treating the temple as a den of robbers. And Jesus says that is exactly how the temple was being treated in his day. The temple, as impressive as it looked, was rotten on the inside. It wasn't what it was meant to be. And Jesus needed to cleanse it of all that made it rotten. And then, having done that, to restore it was to what it was meant to be. And that's what he does next. And in doing so, he's going to show us what a true church is. Because what the temple in Jerusalem was meant to be, the church is to be now. And it's important that we pay attention to what we're told. Because just as the temple in Jerusalem became rotten, there is a danger that a church can become rotten too. So what does a true church look like? Well, in these verses, we're given two marks of what a true church is. Let's look at what they are. Firstly, A true church is where there is faith. A true church is where there is faith. Look at verse 14. The blind, the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. As soon as Jesus clears the temple of the buyers and sellers, the blind and the lame come to Jesus in the temple. These were people that had been excluded, who hadn't been allowed inside the temple. They come to Jesus. They come to him believing that he can help them, that he can heal them. And that is what he does. This is the only healing miracle that Matthew records Jesus doing in Jerusalem. And this is significant for two reasons. Firstly, because this miracle gives us a picture of the cleansing that Jesus was doing to the temple. As Jesus healed the blindness and the lameness of his people, so by driving out those who were buying and selling, he was curing the temple of what made it blind and lame. But then secondly, it was a picture of what the temple being restored was meant to be. The temple was meant to be a place where forgiveness of sins is found. It was at the temple that people offered sacrifices to God in faith that a future perfect sacrifice would come that would bring full and final forgiveness of sins. The reason that the blind and the lame in the past had been excluded from going into the temple was because their ailments were seen as a sign of sin. Is what excluded them from God's presence. But with Jesus healing them, not only was a miracle a sign of forgiveness, but with what kept them out gone, they were now free to meet with God. The temple was meant to be a place where God's people showed that their faith was in the Christ to come by offering animal sacrifices so their sins could be forgiven. It was also where outsiders were taught to trust in the salvation that Christ would bring by offering sacrifices themselves. But did you notice that the blind and the lame aren't healed by offering a sacrifice? It was by coming to Jesus. Because the one who people were trusting to save them when they offered those sacrifices had come. And that's reinforced by what happens next. Look at verses 15 and 16. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus replied, "Yes. Have you never read? You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies." We again have a divided response to Jesus, like when he arrived in Jerusalem. The chief priests, the scribes, like the crowds are in Jerusalem, are indignant. They reject Jesus. And they do so because of the response of the children to Jesus' healing miracles. Children respond like that huge crowd did that travelled with Jesus, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They praise him. They recognise Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, this promised king who will save his people from their sins. Something those religious leaders should have done. And in doing so, Jesus says they are fulfilling what was said in Psalm 8, which was a song of praise to God. These children demonstrated the response of those who belonged in the temple, who had faith in Christ, who had received forgiveness. They praise Jesus because they see him for who he is. The Saviour, the King, for God himself. Because that Psalm 8 begins, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And that praise given to God in the Old Testament is here given to the Lord Jesus. Jesus cleanses and restores the temple to what it was meant to be. A place where people could find forgiveness by putting their faith in Christ. And where those who have respond in praise to God. And that is what a church is meant to be. The church is meant to be a place where there is faith. Because a true church is made up of people who have heard the incredible news that there is salvation for all who trust in Jesus Christ. Who make known the news that Jesus, the Son of God, He's a great saviour who humbled himself by taking on flesh. And as one who is fully God and truly man, he did what none of us could do. He lived a holy and blameless life, obeying every single one of God's commands. He is the righteous one. He was someone who didn't need to offer sacrifices himself for his own sin, because he had no sin of his own. But he willingly became the sacrifice that all the animal sacrifices were pointing to. As on the cross, he took the penalty of sin, of a sin his people deserve. And then, rising from the dead, he calls them to believe in him and be saved, to receive forgiveness and eternal life. True Church is made up of people who have responded to this unbelievable news, who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, and who are now extending the call to others to put their faith in Christ too. A true church is where there is faith. So how does a church become rotten? Rotten on the inside. Well, it becomes rotten when this message about Jesus is hidden and obscured. And there are lots of ways in which this can happen. There are churches where sin is never mentioned, where talk about hell is avoided, where judgment is never spoken of. They speak of Jesus as Saviour, but it's not clear what exactly people need to be saved from. Or there are other churches where it's taught that faith in Jesus is not enough. It's important, but it's not enough. That the righteousness needed to enter heaven has to be gained. That Jesus' work needs to be added to. Or still others teach about living a better life now, but there's no mention that that involves dying to your old way of life, of sin and rebellion. And the result is that, just like what happened in the temple in Jerusalem, where the Gentiles were prevented from hearing about Christ and the salvation he would bring, so people who attend these churches remain lost in their sins, because the good news about how they can be saved by faith in Jesus is kept from them. They may have impressive buildings, they may have impressive numbers, but if the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed in God's word is not being preached, and people are not being called to repentance and faith, that church is rotten, because a true church is where there is faith. But then secondly, a true church is where there is fruit. Look at verses 17 to 19. Then he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. Early in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." At once, the fig tree withered. Jesus didn't stay within the walls of a city that night. He went to a nearby community. But returning to Jerusalem the next day, early, he left Bethany without having breakfast. As with no service stations to get a full English, he went for the next best thing, a fig tree. Fig trees common in Israel. And usually what happened was, around March time, these fig trees would produce small edible buds. And then in April, green leaves would sprout, before in May, the buds fall off and are replaced by the figs. Jesus, seeing the green leaves on this tree, would have expected to find those edible buds. He wasn't looking for figs, but these edible buds, the fruit that came first. Yet on this tree he stopped at, there was nothing. It was fruitless. And Jesus' response was to curse it, and it withered. Why was Jesus so furious with this fig tree? It's just a tree. Well, the fig tree here was symbolic of the temple and the religious life and worship of God's people, particularly their leaders. They were like this tree, having green leaves of religious activity, but there was no fruit. There was no repentance. There was no fruit of righteousness and holiness. There was no fruit of praise or fruit of obedience to God's command. During the week, their lives were immoral. But they turn up at a Sabbath on the the temple on the Sabbath and think their mere activity means that God is pleased with them. Jesus is clear that he is not. In cursing the fig tree, Jesus was judging the people of Israel for their hollow worship and hypocritical religion. This withering fig tree was a foreshadow of what would happen to the temple and to the nation because it was faithless and fruitless. Because judgment would come 40 years later when Rome enters the city, destroying the temple, scattering the people. Look at the disciples' response, verses 22 and 20 to 22. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive what you ask for in prayer." Amazed by Jesus' power again, they wonder, how did this fig tree wither so quickly? Well, Jesus' response is to speak again of this faith that can move mountains, as he had done in Matthew 17. Moving a mountain was an expression of a time for doing the impossible or overcoming a great difficulty, like making a fig tree wither, or like pronouncing judgment on a faithless and fruitless Jewish church, or like the task he would soon give his disciples of making disciples of all nations, which surely has been made harder now by Jesus' rejection of a people who he had come to serve. Jesus says to them, if they have faith in God and show it by praying to him, they will see mountains moved, impossible things happen, difficulties overcome, because they are asking one who has power and authority and ability to do what they ask. So with the cleansing of a temple and now the cursing of a fig tree, what Jesus has done is purify his people, as the prophet Malachi said he would. His people, the true church, are not those who are faithless and fruitless, like the Jews and their leaders in Jerusalem. No, they are those who have come, who have faith, who have come to him for forgiveness for their sins, who are producing fruit in keeping with their repentance by praising him as their King and Saviour and praying in his name. Like the blind and the lame. Like the children who were singing Hosanna to the Son of David, like the 12 disciples gathered around Jesus. True church is where there is not just faith, but fruit. Where profession of faith is evidenced by the fruit of a life of obedience and ongoing dependence. So how does a church become rotten? Well, it becomes rotten when its members pretend. It becomes rotten when its members pretend. When they give the impression that they are followers of Jesus, when they gather on a Sunday to worship God, and then for the rest of the week live their lives however they want and are no different to the world around them. For them there is no fear of God. There is no true repentance of sin. There is no concern about obeying Christ. Churches, these churches may have green leaves of lots of religious activity, but there is no fruit. And a warning this passage gives is that Jesus will cleanse his church. And sadly, this cleansing has already happened in this country. Some churches, once faithful, once fruitful, have become faithless and fruitless and are now closed. And nice tourist attractions, or at entertainment venues, or houses to live in. We may think that a reason that the doors of churches are declining in this country is because of the state of our culture. And it is true that we live in a culture that has no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the only reason why churches are shutting. It's because they become faithless and fruitful. They become rotten on the inside. And Jesus had purified his church of them. And eventually he will do this to every church and every Christian where faith and fruit is absent. I think the most chilling verses in all of scripture are Jesus' words in Matthew 7. He says in verse 21, 23, part of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name? Look at our green leaves, Lord, all the activity we do.'" There'll be Christians who say that. There'll be churches that say that. "Look at all the activity. Look at our impressive building. Look at our impressive numbers." Then Jesus will announce to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers." There are green leaves, but no fruit. Because to Christians and to churches with green leaves but no fruit, Jesus will say on the day of judgment, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So what should our response be individually and as a church? Well, surely it is to judge ourselves now. Making sure personally that with God's help we are faithful and fruitful by trusting in Christ and seeking to obey all he commands. If you've never repented of your sin and believed in Jesus, it is not too late to do that. Jesus stands ready to forgive. And he can because he was judged on the cross so that you don't have to be. And as a church, as a local church, we should ask whether we are a place where there is faith and where there is fruit. We should ask ourselves these questions. Will people hear the good news of Jesus when they gather with us? Will that happen? Are we intentionally or unintentionally excluding people, like the Jews were by turning the court of a Gentile into a marketplace? Are we intentionally or unintentionally excluding people, making it hard for them to hear how they can be saved? Do we welcome outsiders? Do we seek to help those in need? We could ask, is praise, genuine praise, coming from our lips? Do we have that childlike response to the Lord Jesus? Do we take sin seriously and repent of it? Are we concerned about doing the will of God revealed in his word? Is prayer a priority? Yes, it's true that this side of eternity there will never be a perfectly pure and sinless church. Nor will they be perfectly pure and sinless Christians. But there can be faithful and fruitful churches. May God help us to be one. May God save us from becoming a church with impressive green leaves on the outside, but that is rotten and fruitless on the inside. Let's pray.